but we're going to read down through verse 35. So if you'll follow along as I read down through verse 35, starting in verse 1. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance, so if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out, or 'Behold, he is in the inner room,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you shall see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things are take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, the written word. We thank you that you have revealed everything that we need to know in order to have life, eternal life, and to live a godly life, as you were told in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're thankful that you've given us everything that we need in order to know you and to walk with you. You've given us everything that we need in order to know that you are the true and the living God, that you are holy, and that we are sinners and need to repent of our sin, and we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation alone, and be justified by faith in him alone, and to be sanctified day by day through the work of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God. and our hope is in heaven. Lord, we know all these things through the written Word of God. That's the only way we can know them. Lord, we thank You that You revealed to us all these things, the way of salvation. We thank You that You revealed something to us about Your second coming. This is our hope. You are returning for us. You're returning, You're going to judge the wicked, You are going to deliver the righteous. The righteous are those who are righteous by faith in Christ. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that our hope truly is not in this world. It's not in this life. It's not in our government. It's not in the governments of the world. It's not in the economy. It's not in money. It certainly is not in the United Nations. Lord, our hope is in Christ. We know that there will be no peace in this world until Christ returns. And we look forward to that day. And not only do we look forward to that day because there will be peace, but also because we will be righteous. We will be completely changed by the power of God. We thank You and praise You for these promises which are revealed to us in Your Word. We pray this morning that as we study Your Word, that You would teach us, that You would open our eyes, that You would enable us to understand and delight in the truth and to submit to it and to walk in it, to obey it, to trust it, to love it. We pray that You would give us a believing heart, that You would grant us true faith, enable us truly to grasp these truths and to cling to You as our God and our Lord. We pray that You would bless our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage that I read part of is the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it was given by Jesus on the Mount of Olives. It was given, it really includes all of chapter 24 and chapter 25. And I asked you last week to read that through a couple times. Hopefully you did. And if you haven't, maybe you can do it this week because it will help you next week as well. But it's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave it on the Mount of Olives. He didn't give it to the whole public. He gave it to four disciples, as we're told in the Gospel of Mark. It is the very end of His ministry. Chapter 23 was His last public statement to the nation of Israel. It was a wholesale condemnation of their religious system. That was the end of His ministry here on earth. And chapter 24 then deals with mainly one question, and that is the second coming. It is pointing to His second coming. And Jesus speaks about when He will come again. It actually flows out of chapter 23 because He closed that discourse. If you look back at the end of chapter 23, the very last thing He said to the Jewish people in verse 39 of chapter 23, "I say to you, from now on you will not see Me until you say," that is you, the Jewish people, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, the day when the Jewish people, as a people, will receive their Messiah and bless Him instead of kill Him. Now, chapter 24 is looking forward to that day. Chapter 24 is looking forward to what's going to happen at His second coming, when they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In a very general way, and we kind of pointed this out last week, in a general way, what we can say fundamentally, the theme here is the return of Christ, and that there will be a time period right before His second coming that will be summarized basically by one word: tribulation. Now, of course, we're told throughout the epistles that Christians will have tribulation throughout the church age, which is true. But that's not what this is speaking of. This is speaking about a special time of tribulation, a great tribulation, an unusual tribulation. We'll say more about that in the future. But I want to observe, that's the main point here, is that Christ is going to return, but He's going to return after a period of great tribulation. Now, before I get to this morning's main subject, there's one other thing that you need to know. And I mentioned this last week, but I want to just say, this is very important to understand. Matthew 24, starting in verse 3, down to basically verse 31, which is the return of Christ, is generally understood by everyone, no matter what your view of the last days, is generally understood by everyone to be parallel to to Revelation 6 to 19. If you go back, we're not going to go there, but if you go to Revelation chapter 6, that is the beginning of the quote-unquote tribulation. And we're going to point this out when we get there, but chapter 6, almost point by point, is exactly parallel to the first few verses of Matthew 24 when Jesus starts speaking about the tribulation. Chapter 19 is the return of Christ, when Christ appears in the sky. So basically, however you deal with this passage, and however you deal with the book of Revelation, it's going to be the same. They're going to be absolutely parallel. Okay, they go together, and they're obviously very closely related to the book of Daniel. Now that's just important to understand. You'll see why, hopefully, this morning. But I want to deal with the problems. I should use the plural. The bulletin has the singular, but it's really the problems of the Olivet Discourse. Now, when I say the problems of the Olivet Discourse, they're obviously not a problem to God. It's not a problem. But when I say a problem, I mean the reason there are so many various ways in which people deal with this text. It's almost mind-boggling. In fact, if you want to confuse yourself, just go read a technical commentary and read all the views on this passage. It's a little overwhelming. I'm going to try to simplify all that for you. But I want to simplify this. I want to give you these problems. I want to deal especially with, well, I want to mention three that kind of define everything else. And how whatever other issues there are underneath that, these especially the first two, really are the ones that define all the others. Now, this is true. When I say these problems, I mean these problems are there for whoever, however you understand the text. In other words, no matter what view of eschatology you take, these are issues that you have to deal with because they're what's confusing about the text, if I can say from a human perspective. Now, I think if you understand it properly, I think it becomes quite clear. But I just understand that you're going to hear various things about this Olivet Discourse. And so I want to be clear about these distinctions. I will deal with them more in detail as we go through the text, but I want to just list them for you, these three problems. And I'm going to deal with the first one this morning, the second one, Lord willing, next week, the third one we'll deal with when we get to it later on in the discourse. I deal with the first two right off the bat because they define how you understand the whole discourse. Now, I know you don't believe this, but once we get into the actual verse by verse, we'll probably go through this actually fairly quickly, with the exception of maybe a couple points. But we have to be clear about these two things right up front, because this defines everything. The first problem is this, the time of fulfillment. The time of fulfillment. Fundamentally, this is the main discussion today that you will hear within evangelicalism. It is the question of, did this happen in AD 70, or is it fundamentally future? That's what I'm going to deal with today. And I want to deal with that because it's so common today. This is really, it's called preterism. And it's being promoted vigorously by many within the Reformed churches. And I want to deal with that in the text. The second question, which I actually think is the more fundamental question, which I want to deal with in detail next week, is the references to Israel in the text. The references to Israel in the text. If you'll go down and you read through that, the first half of this discourse, there are many references to Judaism and Judea, including a temple, abomination of desolation, Sabbath, all that Judea, okay, all that stuff. How do you deal with that? That's next week's question. And then the third one, which I just want to mention because it's a major issue in some respects, but we'll deal with it later. And that's the question of the imminency of Christ's return. There, if you read through this repeatedly, you'll notice there are two aspects that seem at first glance to be somewhat contradictory. And the first is there are a lot of signs talking about what's going to happen before Christ returns. And they're pretty big signs. You know, they're kind of things that you kind of think, well, if this happens, we're actually told to look for them, right? He says, learn a parable of the fig tree. When you see these things, right, know that it is near. On the other hand, when it talks about as it was in the days of Noah, it seems to be that this is going to happen very suddenly, and there aren't going to be any signs, and that the world's just going to be going along, and everybody's going to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving marriage, and all of a sudden, they're going to be taken away. Now, how do you reconcile that imminency with all this talk about signs? Now, I think there's a really good answer to that question, but I'm not going to give it to you. We'll talk about that when we get to that section. But I just want to make you aware of it because it is a very important discussion in dealing with the Olivet Discourse. But I want to deal this morning with the first issue, and that is the time of fulfillment. And like I said, because of the influx today, and I run across this a great deal, and it's being spread rather rapidly. When I was young, I never heard of it, but now it's very common. It's the idea of preterism. Preterism is the idea that basically this discourse is fundamentally fulfilled. It's pretty much past. By the way, this is one of the reasons it's popular. It's the view of R.C. Sproul. It's the view of Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, and others have been promoting it, but it's become very popular. Let me, first of all, explain the problem or the issue. Secondly, I want to answer the kind of the preterist position, and then I want to explain how I think the biblical way to understand the passage is. So let me do that this morning. First of all, the issue. If you turn back to again to the beginning of the discourse, chapter 24, verse 2, you remember, again, Jesus has just left the temple, and the disciples, according to verse 1, actually go and show Jesus the buildings of the temple. Jesus says in verse 2, he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be thrown down." Jesus is clearly referring to, in that verse, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans under Titus in A.D. 70. Everybody agrees with that. Okay. Clearly, Jesus there is referring to the fact that 40 years after his crucifixion, okay, this is, I believe it's 33 A.D. when Christ is crucified. There are some that hold 31 A.D. Some hold 30 A.D. But I believe it was 33 A.D. Roughly 40 years later, the temple was destroyed, okay, by Titus, as recorded particularly the details by Josephus. We'll look at that eventually a little bit. But notice then, the disciples come up to him a little later in verse 3 while Jesus is by himself on the Mount of Olives, probably looking at the temple, and who knows, it doesn't say, but perhaps weeping over Jerusalem, I don't know, but contemplating, I'm sure, the day that just took place and his confrontation with the Jews. As he's sitting there, the disciples come to him and they ask him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" In other words, when will this happen that the temple is going to be destroyed? But then they tack on another question and they make it sound like it's at the same time. "And what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" Or the end of the age. So immediately you have two things that the disciples put together. The destruction of the temple and the return of Christ. And in other words, AD 70 and the return of Christ are kind of brought together by the disciples in this question. And they ask the question as if it's at the same time. And I don't know, perhaps they thought it was at the same time. I don't know. We'll maybe deal with that when we go through this verse by verse. But it creates the question, as you're reading through the text, it creates this problem, if you will. What part of the discourse is talking about AD 70, and what part of the discourse is talking about the second coming? Now, the reason that I say it's difficult is because there's no clear break. And not only is there no clear break, it seems that everything, particularly from verse 15 down, everything is very tightly placed together. Now, time-wise. So let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 15. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," and then he talks about, at that time, those who are in Judea should flee. And he talks about that. And then if you look down in verse 21, this is why they are to flee. In other words, this is why they are to flee when they see the abomination of desolations. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world. So in other words, clearly that great tribulation is very closely associated in time with the abomination of desolation. And then if you go down to verse 29, it says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. Notice the time frame. Immediately after that tribulational period. Then the return of Christ is in verses 29 to 31. So that there is a very tight, these are put together. There's no room for this like gap between, you know, long period of time. It all goes together. It's all tightly fit together. So how are we to understand that? To make it more complicated, and to be honest, if it were just Matthew, it would be a lot less complicated. But to add to the difficulty, I don't think it's a difficulty, I really don't. I think you can understand this, and hopefully when you're gone today, when you're done today, you'll understand it too. But what makes it the second thing that makes it difficult is Luke, in Luke chapter 21, which is the parallel, clearly Luke speaks plainly. In that account, Jesus speaks about AD 70. There are several verses that clearly are pointing to AD 70. But Luke does not mention the abomination of desolation. So there are fundamentally two ways within evangelicalism, and I say within evangelicalism because what distinguishes evangelicalism is we believe in the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. In other words, we're not open to changing the text, denying the text, saying that Jesus was mistaken or, you know, whatever, which unbelievers do. We are committed to the text. So within those who are committed to the inerrancy and the inspiration of the text, there are basically two ways that have been understood to see it today. Now, there have been historically others, but it fundamentally comes down to two today. Maybe I'm oversimplifying, but this is, I think, fundamentally true. And that is this. There is, on the one hand, the preterist position, which basically says that this whole section that I read this morning is done. It's past. It's all completed. It was all completed in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple. That's called preterism. The other is futurist, the futurist interpretation, which basically says this, and I'll explain this more when I get done with the preterist position, basically says that fundamentally this text is looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Okay, so you have those two kind of camps. Let me address the preterist position briefly. And again, I do this somewhat thoroughly because I don't want you to be confused about it. By the way, I think it's plainly false, and I'll say that. I mean, I don't want to be dogmatic about everything I say. You know I'm pretty dogmatic. I'm okay with that. There are some things in eschatology I won't be dogmatic about, but I will be dogmatic about the fact that this has not taken place, okay, because of the hermeneutics involved, okay? But hermeneutics is simply principles of interpretation. First of all, the preterist position comes from the Latin word that means that which is past. That's where the word, if you're wondering where the word preterist come from, it means literally that which is past. Now, the most important statement that preterists point to that defines everything else they do is found in chapter 24, verse 34. Chapter 24, verse 34, it says this. Jesus said, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And basically, what they say is, listen, Jesus plainly said that everything up to that verse will take place before the generation is over. Now that's their trump card. That's the thing that they point to first. Now, there are some other verses that I'm not going to address so much, but they kind of go along with that. I'll just give you a couple of them. I'm not going to deal with them. But in Matthew 10:23, Jesus tells his disciples, you will not go through the cities of Judah or the cities of Israel before the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 16:28, where Jesus says, some of you will not see death before you see Jesus coming in His glory. Which I think, by the way, is referring to the transfiguration. But again, I'm not going to deal with these for sake of time, but I just want to make you aware of them. And the other one that is often spoken of is in the book of Revelation, where Jesus said in Revelation 22 twice, He said, "Behold, I come quickly." All of these, they say, argue for this interpretation. So let me just answer this briefly, but hopefully thoroughly. Let me just say, first of all, in regard to verse 34, when it says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place," I think that can be very easily understood in a way that's consistent with futurism in this regard. I believe what he's saying is that simply the generation that sees these signs will be the generation that sees His coming. Now, the reason I say that is if you go back to verse 32, he says, "Learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branch already becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." In other words, it's a sign that summer is near, right? "So you too, when you see all these things," what are all these things? I think all these things are everything he said about in the whole passage. "When you see all these things, know that it is near. The second coming is near. This generation," the generation that sees these signs listed here, "will see the second coming." In other words, I think it's a clear statement that this is not something that can be spread out over the whole church age. It's something that's going to happen at the very end. But let me give you 7 reasons why this could not have taken place. I think it's clear. I mean, you just have to do all kinds of gymnastics to get around these issues. In fact, I think it's insurmountable. Let me give you 4 reasons from this discourse, 3 reasons from the book of Revelation, and I might even throw in a few extra for free, but along the way. But let me give you, first of all, 4 reasons from the Olivet Discourse, from this passage, why this could not have been fulfilled in AD 70. The first reason is very clearly verses 29 to verse 31 did not take place in AD 70. In other words, Christ did not appear in the sky. The tribes of Israel did not mourn at the appearance of Jesus, and Jesus did not come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's what verse 29 to verse 31 clearly says. In fact, we could go even further. It says in verse 31 that He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds. None of those things happened. You say, how do they deal with that? Well, they fundamentally allegorize it. They have to. Jesus didn't literally appear. It's just a figure of speech. Well, if you're going to interpret that way, how do you know that's not a figure of speech in Revelation 19? It's abusing hermeneutics, I think. Clearly, Jesus did not appear in the sky. He did not return. He did not gather His elect. None of that happened in AD 70. Second thing in this discourse, if you look at verse 21, it speaks of the Great Tribulation. And it says this, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be." Now, we can speak very clearly about this as well. What happened in AD 70 was not the greatest time of tribulation. Even today, I think we could say that the Holocaust was a greater tragedy than AD 70 in the life of the Jews. Certainly not in the world. There have been other great tribulations, and there is a greater one coming according to Scripture. Clearly, when it says that this will be the greatest time of tribulation ever in the history of the world, That was not AD 70. Okay? That did not take place. The Great Tribulation did not take place in AD 70. Third thing in regard to this text, the abominations of desolation spoken of in verse 15. Look there at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. The abomination of desolation is a reference to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, the abomination of desolation is an event clearly distinct from AD 70, because AD 70 is also prophesied in Daniel 9. And there are two different events that happen at two different times. In AD 70, the abomination of desolation did not take place. And when we get to the abomination of desolation, we'll look at that in more detail. But there's another thing about the abomination of desolation. This is my fourth reason from the text. The abomination of desolation, according to the New Testament, is still future. Now, let me just say a word so you're not confused. If you say, what is the abomination of desolation? Daniel 9 speaks of the day when there will be, the Antichrist will end the sacrifice in the temple and will set up an abomination that desolates the temple. There will be not merely the end of sacrifice, but there will be something set up in the temple that will desecrate it. That's called the abomination that desolates. The abomination that's set up in the temple that desolates it. It is true in AD 70 that the temple sacrifice ended, but there was no abomination of desolation. That's clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation 13 is something that is still future. It's described in great detail in those two passages, particularly Revelation 13, where the Antichrist will set up the image of the beast. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that just before Christ returns, he will destroy the man of sin, right, when he comes. Just before he comes, the Antichrist, the man of sin, will set himself up as God in the temple. That's the abomination of desolation. It didn't happen in AD 70. Very clearly in the rest of the New Testament, it's still future. Now, those things, I think, incontrovertibly argue the fact that these things are still future. This did not happen in AD 70. None of these things happened in AD 70. Now, let me give you three reasons from the book of Revelation. Now, remember, the book of Revelation, chapter 6 to 19, is parallel. And those who say that these things took place in AD 70 in the Olivet Discourse also say that basically, the whole book of Revelation from chapter 6 forward is basically has already been fulfilled in AD 70 because it's parallel. There are three things that I think clearly prove that that's not true. The first one is this. The date of the book of Revelation. The date of the book of Revelation, in other words, when it was written. The book of Revelation, we have a very clear statement in church history as to when it was written. There was a man named Irenaeus, who you may or may not have heard of, but he was an important church father from the second century. That means early 100s AD. Irenaeus knew Polycarp, who knew the Apostle John. And Irenaeus makes a clear statement that John wrote his Revelation at the end of the reign of Domitian, whose reign ended in 96 AD. And from that time, it has generally been accepted in church history, throughout church history, that the book of Revelation was written in the mid-90s. That it was probably one of the last things, it was the last thing written, and it was probably written just before John's death. It was written in the 90s AD. That's 20 years after AD 70 took place. So that if the book was written in the 90s AD, there's no way that it could have been fulfilled 20 years before. You say, what do they do with that? It's very interesting, because oftentimes these guys are very sensitive to church history. They just kind of do away with it. They just say, well, that's not accurate. it's very unhistorical of them, but it was generally accepted throughout church history as reliable. In fact, other church fathers throughout the first four centuries quote Irenaeus as being reliable on the subject. But they reject that testimony in order to have their theory. I think that, by the way, is probably one of the strongest arguments because it's so plain. I mean, it totally does away with the theory. Now, the second thing from the book of Revelation that I would observe in regard to this is the worldwide nature of the judgments in the book of Revelation. Just start, you don't have to do it now, but just start in chapter 6 and start reading and notice how often it speaks about the whole earth, the world. It's repeated over and over again. It's not just talking about a little thing in Jerusalem or in Israel. It's talking about the whole world is receiving the judgment of God. Now, friends, if we're talking about did God pour out His wrath on the whole world at the time of AD 70, the answer is obviously no. It's clearly future. Now, there's one last thing that I'll point out. There is no agreement at all among these men as to how these judgments in Revelation were fulfilled. In other words, there's all kinds of theories about what means what. Because you have to seriously allegorize all these things in the book of Revelation to try to make them fit AD 70. The result is you really don't have agreement as to what the fulfillments were. May I suggest that if it took the church 1,500 years, which is when this theory first was developed by a Jesuit, when it takes you 1,500 years for the church to figure out that this prophecy was fulfilled, I rather suggest that wasn't the fulfillment. When prophecy is fulfilled, we generally know it, and it's generally plain. Now, if it didn't happen in AD 70, how are we to understand this passage, or how are we to understand this text? Let me deal with it by pointing out, first of all, that the futurist position, which I'm going to explain, is not unique just to dispensationalism. And if you don't know what dispensationalism is, don't worry about it. But for those of you who do, I want to make it clear that there are a lot of people who are non-dispensational that believe in the futurist view of this passage. In fact, a few years ago, I read a book by a well-known amillennialist, Kim Riddlebauger. Some of you may know what I'm talking about, but the book in the book, he has a chapter on the Olivet Discourse. And I was surprised how much I agreed with him on the Olivet Discourse. It was actually a pretty good chapter. There were a lot of other things I didn't agree with, but all that to say that this is not a dispensational, non-dispensational argument. This is a preterist, futurist argument. How are we to understand the text, generally speaking, in regard to time? And I would put it this way. Write it down. This is one of the most important things in understanding the text. AD 70 is a pre-fulfillment of the coming day of the Lord. Let me say that again. AD 70 is a pre-fulfillment of the coming day of the Lord. You could maybe use the word type, but I don't think that's strong enough. You could say it's a type of the day of the Lord. It's a type of the day of the vengeance of the Lord. But it is not the ultimate day of the Lord. It is not the ultimate day of vengeance. It was a day of vengeance foreshadowing the second coming. Foreshadowing. Now, I want to emphasize the fact, and this is a very important thing to comprehend, this is the way prophecy in the Old Testament was often given. In other words, and I'll give you an example or two, but the way prophecy in the Old Testament is often given is this. The prophet has a near event in mind, which is pointing to a far event. And oftentimes, in the Old Testament prophets, it's the issue of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, which we'll talk about this probably next week in more detail, but the day of the Lord is something the Old Testament spoke of a lot. The day of the Lord was a day of judgment. And there were many days of the Lord, if I could put it that way, in the Old Testament. Days where God brought judgment on particularly Israel and Judah. but also on Babylon, Assyria. Okay, so these days of the Lord are always pointing beyond that to the ultimate day of the Lord, which is actually what's spoken about in Matthew chapter 24. In other words, the day when Christ returns in judgment of the whole earth. So turn with me for just a moment to Isaiah. Chapter 13. There are several instances of this in Isaiah, but I want you to see Isaiah 13 is one of the classic passages on the day of the Lord. If you'll notice, it begins by speaking in verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. So he's talking about the judgment that's going to come on Babylon. But if you'll notice, and I'm going to read through this actually, a part of it at least, and I want you to see that he's talking about a worldwide ultimate judgment. He's not just talking about the judgment of Babylon, the city that's going to take place in the future, in the relatively near future. He's talking about the ultimate day of the Lord. The day of the Lord that's spoken of again in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and other places. So look at verse 6. Notice the universality of this text. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will shed its light. Thus I will punish, notice, I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Well, you ask the question, is he talking about the city of Babylon when they were destroyed by the Medes and the Persians, or is he talking about the end of the world when Christ returns? And the answer is, yes. Both. Now, we know he's talking about a time in history that's already taken place, because in verse 17, the next verse, he says, "Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take place gold, and their bows will mow down the young." So he's talking about a battle that takes place in the future. And by the way they conquered Babylon was they were having a big party. Babylon was pretty much unconquerable. And they dammed the river that went through the city. They actually diverted the river around the city so that they could walk in the dry riverbed, and they surprised them. That's how Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. But all that to say that this prophecy is not just a prophecy about the fall of the city of Babylon in that day. It's a prophecy that's looking toward the day of the Lord. The day when God will bring complete judgment on the whole world and pour out his wrath on the whole world. As it says in Revelation chapter 6, it says, "This is the day of the vengeance of the Lord." That was not AD 70, my friend. But AD 70 was a kind of foreshadowing of it. And that's the relationship. So that you have, by the way, you have a similar relationship in the book of Joel. Joel pointing to a locust invasion as a kind of the day of the Lord. Then he actually talks about the final day of the Lord, the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, same kind of thing. He's talking about both. Now, there are other examples you could look at in the Old Testament, and I think that's plainly what's being taken place here in the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is looking at AD 70 as a kind of a pre-fulfillment of the ultimate day of the Lord of God's vengeance. And when you look at the Gospel of Matthew and Matthew's account, it seems like Matthew is looking almost exclusively in regard to the future. And that's how I would generally understand it. I think almost everything in this passage can be pointing to the ultimate day of the Lord. The Gospel of Luke, for whatever reason, emphasizes the AD 70 aspect of it. And that helps us, actually, and we're going to look at that eventually. Mark seems to find a middle ground. He's more like Matthew than Luke, but he still has some elements that seem to point more to AD 70. But Matthew, especially, is looking to the future. Why is that important? Well, I think it's important because we as Christians ought to be warning people that the day of the Lord is coming. God's wrath is going to be poured out on the world. The arrogance of man will be humbled. The haughtiness of men will be bowed down, it says in Isaiah 2. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And God will destroy the wicked. Turn with me, in closing here, to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. It says in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Now that's fundamentally what the Olivet Discourse is speaking about. It's speaking about the day when the Lord's judgment and wrath will be poured out upon the world. It will come quickly. It will come suddenly. And it, again, you'll notice he likens it here like Matthew does, or Jesus does, to labor pains, which comes right out of the Old Testament as well. Maybe you saw that as you read Isaiah 13. Those all go together. It will come quickly. They will be in an era where they will have seemed to have come to a place of peace. And they will say, finally, peace, safety, and then sudden destruction. But notice he says, verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day would overtake you like a thief." Listen, as believers in Christ who understand what the Bible says about the future, we are looking for this day. We are not putting our faith in this world. We're not putting our trust in the things we're not putting our hope in governments. We're not looking for an age of peace in this life. We're not looking for unity with the world. Why? Because we know what the Bible says. We're not in darkness. We're in light. And we are to be looking for the day of the Lord. We ought to be looking for it in two respects. Number one, we ought to be walking in the fear of the Lord, but also we should be looking for the return of the Lord because it's our hope, because it's our strength, it's our joy. We are looking forward to the day when Christ will come. It says in verse 5, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." In other words, we are to be living in such a way as we are ready for the Lord's return at any moment. We ought to be walking in the truth and loving the truth and abiding in the truth. We ought to be able to say that we have a clear conscience before the Lord, that we love Him and that we are looking for His return. Why? Because He could come any moment. Verse 7, "But those who are asleep, they're sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we will live together with Him." I love that. What a beautiful verse. Listen, the reason that we have hope and joy and peace in the midst of the chaos that is our world is because, listen, Jesus died for me. Why did He die for me in verse 10? So that whether I'm awake or asleep, in other words, whether I'm living or dead, I'm with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Listen, when Christ returns, that is our joy, that is our glory. Whatever happens, we will be with Christ. We will be together with Him. Verse 11, "Therefore, encourage one another, build up one another, just also as you are doing." Indeed, as we think about these things, when we think about all the things that are going to come upon this world, listen, it is only the believer in Christ that has hope. It is only the one that has repented of their sin and trusted in Christ and turned from their own way and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only one that can look forward in this life and be filled with joy and anticipation, knowing that our sins are washed away and forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, next week, Lord willing, I want to consider the second big question, and that is all the references to Israel. And what is the part that Israel plays, according to Scripture, in the last days? A very important subject, and one that defines how we look at the whole Olivet Discourse. In fact, I would say it's more fundamental than the one we looked at today. What is the place of Israel in God's plan? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. You are a good God. You are truly holy. You are gracious. You are kind to those that seek You, to those that bow before You, to those that humble themselves before You. We thank You, Lord, for Your kindness toward us in sending Your Son to die in our place, to take our sins upon Himself. Indeed, when we put our faith in Christ, His righteousness is imputed to me, and my sins are imputed to Him, and I am forgiven. Lord, I pray that if anybody here does not know the peace that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, having a clear conscience based not on their goodness, but on the goodness and the work of Christ, I pray truly that today You would convict them and show them that they have no goodness of their own. There's no goodness in them. Indeed, the only goodness is that which is in Christ. I pray truly that You would convict each one according to the need, and I pray that You would cause them to call upon the Lord. They would ask the forgiveness of their sins, and that they would forsake their sin and turn from it and put on Christ and take Christ. For without Him, there is no salvation. Without Him, there is no eternal life. Without Him, there's only one thing left, and that's the day of the Lord's vengeance. Lord, I pray that You would truly work in each heart. Lord, as believers, I pray truly that we would be filled with great hope as we look forward to the return of Christ, that our eyes would not be on this world, but that they would be on the things that are above. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.